Now we're continuing to serve the big picture of Christ, salvation, and our life in Christ, as that is opened up to us in Ephesians. First of all, we saw that we have to see Jesus in his magnitude, his elevation, and that is after he died and he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Now, sometimes we Christians might find it's a little bit difficult to really grasp what that means. But God has so stacked the universe to give it a sense of its elevation. And that is, he has created ranks of angelic beings. Beginning at the bottom, there are the angels who are messengers and servants. They're workers on the ground. Over them is Michael the archangel, higher in rank. Above him are two other spirit beings, the cherubim and the seraphim. The cherubim, they make up the very throne of God, and they are there as powerful living creatures to elevate God even above the angels in his separateness and his holiness. You know, when you move up in your mind's eye, up those tiers, there's a great height of created beings above us, and over and above it all is God. And there is Jesus Christ, the man, our man, seated at God's right hand. Actually still having the very marks of his dying on the cross, the pierced hands and feet and side. And we have to get a view of Christ in his greatness, in his magnitude. And there he is, enthroned above all authority, all spiritual authority. And he has engaged us in his position, in his victory. Then we have to also see, as Paul opens up a second window, is the breadth, not just the height, but the breadth of this salvation in Christ. It's not just Jesus and me, which would make him a very small and petty king in a very small and crowded closet, my little heart. No, if he's seated at the right hand of God, he's universal. He's king over everything. And he poured out the Holy Spirit, and as we have seen through the gospel, people from every nation throughout the entire world are gathered together and put together in a unity to be a living temple of God, so that God the Father himself will eventually reside in his creation. My, the magnitude, the elevation, the height, and the breadth, the extent of this. And then we moved to another scene. First of all, seeing the height dimension and the breadth dimension. And then Paul opens up that scene in which we are brought into a full knowledge of the work of God in Christ and participation in it. And there we see that it takes all the holy people of God, all true believers, all Christians who have the Holy Spirit, together to comprehend the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. None of us are big enough in our mind, in our heart, in our gifting, in our capacity to comprehend it all. It'll take all the people of God to form a big enough ring, as it were, to encompass the magnitude. And it's really true that we could see it already, that if I were to tell you of what I have grasped of the grace of God and the way God saved me within my story and how I've experienced him and answered prayers and miracles work in things done in services for the Lord, you get a little glimpse. You see something of the grace of God that you haven't experienced. But then if another Christian got up and told his story, you'd see a variation. And there's more than I have grasped. And then just imagine if all the holy people of God, from Abel right down to the last, were to get together and each would contribute what they have experienced and received and share that with others so it becomes other people's experience of God. I tell you what, it's going to take all the millions that God redeems to showcase the full love of Christ in all of its magnitude. What do you think of that? It's beautiful. And of course, Jesus Christ, as the risen head, has his body, the church. And we saw how it is through the church that eventually all of that grace of God comes down in the midst of a body, and to a body where the members are gathered from all over the world. But we haven't finished the big picture vision yet. Because as we have been made to look up, and as we see Christ, the ascended head, and all of that authority and power for mankind brought down through the church universal, and as we move our eyes down, where do we stop but with feet on the ground? At what point does all of this magnitude and power and glory in Christ hit the ground, hit the dust? That is what we're going to look at today. Because quite frankly, if it doesn't hit the ground and leave its footprints on earth, it never really does its work. Because then the dust, life on the ground, would be left to the devil and to the demon bosses, to the world, to the flesh. And believe me, here's a real danger that we Christians need to beware of. Sometimes walking on the ground for the Lord gets so dirty. It gets so dusty. It gets so prickly. Isn't it true? It gets so rough. But I think a lot of Christians, when they think of Christ in heaven and all that is theirs, they would like a great escape. And in spirit, they retreat into a closet. And in their mind life and their imagination, they just try to swirl among the angels, away from it all, waiting for the rapture, just like an elevator. Ding! They're going up. But no, that's not the program. The vision in Christ is so big that it's got to hit the ground, as dusty as the ground is. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So let's pray, because this is where we really need grace. Father, we do thank you for your great purpose in Christ to unite all things in heaven and earth in him, and that includes our walk on earth, the very way life is lived, in the nasty and the humble details, to bring all the glory of Christ into every footstep, into all of our struggles on earth, to let the light shine, to live as you have created us. Oh God, bless us. Give us hearts to receive. Give us minds to understand. Empower us by the Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, and that we'd really learn how he will direct our steps. So bless us. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, this third section of Ephesians is covered in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17, down to chapter 6, verse 9. And once again, I'm not going to go into details. We're going to do the overview, just to see the whole. Now, Paul unfolds this life on the ground the way the full reality of Christ in his salvation hits the ground in three sections. The first is where the Christians learn to walk, and that is in the home. Children are raised in the home. The home of God is the church, and in the fellowship, we have to learn how to walk in the Lord. The second is we also have to get out there. We can't just stay in a holy bubble of saints that are often not very saintly. There's enough carnality and flesh left with Christians in the church to really discipline us in the church. But at one point, we have to get out there in the world. In fact, we spend most of our life out there in our work, at school, and so on in the world. And then there is the challenge, how do you maintain the walk that you learn in church out there in the world? And not bring the world's footsteps and ways of walking, its gait, back into the church. That's a big problem. And then the third is to know the will of God in the way God has created mankind to live. And Paul gives us instructions that cover the three great levels of God's creation, of what God made us to be in an active life within his creation. Okay, so we have, first of all, to learn how to walk in the Lord. Second, how to maintain our walk in the world that's corrupted. And the third is to know the will of the Lord for how to walk and live within the created structure of life, those created relationships. And you might ask, what are those relationships of life? They are marriage, family, and work, economy. So let's do our survey of these three great areas. First of all, learning to walk. We read of that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, down to chapter 5, verse 2. I'm going to begin with verse 17 down to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Paul is reminding these Ephesians that when you look around you, you are now the saints of God, the holy people of God, connected with God through Christ, in the life of the church, the body of Christ, in the temple worshiping God. But outside, you see the way life is lived. That's actually the way you once lived. We as Christians always got to remember that if we have a sense of holiness, if we have a sense of nearness to God, and we are separate, we're taken out of the world. When we look out, it always reminds us of what we once were. And now Paul is saying that coming to Christ is not merely a matter of a relationship with God, being connected with heaven, being united with all Christians, being in the church, learning and sharing. He is saying it involves a change in the way you walk, in the way you behave. Of course, that is a change in your own little biography. You once walked that way. Now you're no longer to walk that way. But it is also a social reality today, because the way you once walked, it's facing you all around you, and you're not to walk in the way that the world walks. What is the difference? Now, if you read carefully and sensitively, you'll notice that Paul basically pits two things against each other. It's a face-off. There's a focus on the mind. The Gentiles, they walk in the futility of their minds. Now, that word futility, first of all, through the Old Testament, takes us to the idea of idolatry, because the gods or the principles that the Gentiles worship and serve are futile because they're not real. They're lies, they're deceptions. And so the mind becomes futile, and the whole way becomes futile. There's a verse in the Psalms that says that those who worship dumb idols become like the idols. It's really true. And then they're darkened in their understanding. The ignorance of God is in them. The heart is hardened. And in verse 19, we realize that rather than these people really being alive in spirit and mind and guided by truth, they're driven by passion, by lust, by desire, which has its two sides. And the whole world is still driven by this, by the way. And that is sexual lust and greed. All you need to do is open your newspaper to the flyer section, the advertisement section, walk through a mall, watch television and the commercials, and they all combine sexual desire and fantasy in very subtle ways, and sometimes not so subtle, with greed working up, an appetite, a passion that you need more than you have. And the whole world is really driven by this. And of course, in the pagan world in which Paul was writing, this greed and this passion, the sexual passion, was deified. And when you read the myths of the gods, it ultimately is a combination, really, of the three big things that drive the world. I put it together from Proverbs 1-9 in a little song that I once wrote for young people when we took it up. And the jingle is guns, gold, and girls, power, sex, and money. Those are the three forces. And they were deified in the gods of the Greeks, in the mythology. And when you look at this world, That's what's driving the world. Guns, gold, and girls. And the world is driven. The world doesn't take time to do the math, to realize that all the anger and the rage and the dysfunction is because of the stupidity of this. No, they're driven by passion. They're blinded in their minds. And we heard the gospel of the glory of God, of redemption from sin. And we were converted, truly converted. And the young converts now, having been connected with God, would sit down for their first instruction as to how to live. And that first instruction was given in baptismal instruction. And what we read in verses 20 to 24, when I expound this in detail later, I'll maybe give you the proof for it, the evidence, is really an encapsulated version of the baptismal instruction that those early converts received. And there they heard Jesus, his very voice, teaching them, and they learned the truth as it is in Jesus. Now that truth is not that now that you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit, you become spiritual robots, and you're just going to be perfected saints on earth. No, 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 no. You've been left with a body, and you've been left now to engage with God's grace at level two. The first is in heart and spirit, in relation to God, you're made alive. Now God is engaging you with how do you live this life out in your body. And the Spirit, we got to remember, does not indwell our mind. The Holy Spirit doesn't even indwell our heart. It doesn't even indwell our spirit. The Bible consistently teaches he indwells your body. Why? Because he's there to bring you into what Jesus Christ brought about in his incarnation, the union of God and the human body. Humanity lived. He wants to now apply that to you. And the end is going to be resurrection when our bodies will become like Christ in glorification. But right now, the foundation of all glory is holiness and sanctification, and we are now engaged in this. And so when we think of the body, and we think of presenting ourselves for life in the body, the first thing you do in the morning when you get out of bed and you think of the day's work and its social activity is you get dressed. And clothing has real social function and significance, because in clothing, you dress in a way that is appropriate to your purpose of work, of function in society, right? So if you're going to get up and the day's work is that you got to dig a ditch and you got to get really dirty, you're going to have work clothes on. If on the other hand, you get up and you're going to go to some special event, it's very formal, you'll put formal dress on, right? And what your clothing does is it projects to other people how you present yourself for active social and work life. And of course, the clothing should be suited to the activity that you do. This, of course, becomes very real with those people who have office in which they have to wear uniforms, like policemen. You know, the cop who's a dad might go skateboarding with his son. And nobody would mind if he had skateboarder clothes on if he did it. But when he acts as a policeman, please don't come to the side of my car on a skateboard with your pants halfway down your behind. That would not be very cop-like. No, now put on your uniform. So as soon as you approach, everybody realizes he is not coming as a dad, as a goofball dad. He's coming as a policeman. Do you see how clothing works? And I think we as Christians got to grasp that. Now, this metaphor is taken up here. And I want to emphasize the clothing side of it, because you don't put clothes on your inside. You don't tuck your clothes under your skin. That'd be weird. And so when Paul uses the clothing metaphor, he's not talking about how our heart has changed, that we put on Christ in our heart. That would all be hidden. No, clothing is outward. It's about your body. It's about presenting yourself. And that's what baptism is about. Baptism is not about becoming alive to God and becoming a child of God. It's not about that inward work, an outward sign that brings about an inward grace. No, baptism is now that I'm alive in Christ. The inward work is there. Let me hold it. You can't just put on clothes. Because we don't come naked in this thing. We already had clothes on. And it's true that when a person is born again socially, he is born again in his dirty clothes. Because people still think of him as the old chum, where we used to do this and that. And just because he prayed, people still look at him expecting old ways of behavior, right? And now Paul is saying, now that your inward has been changed, your purpose, now let's get you to take the old clothes away, that old social identity, which marked you off to act in those old ways that are corrupt, and let's put on a new garment. Now, in this translation, it talks about the old self and the new self. Bad translation. The old King James Version gets it right. It's the old man and the new man. And you might say, why is that so important? Because we all have a collective human identity that becomes our personal identity. We call it our culture, our society. After all, we're Canadian, right? And we share a collective humanity. After all, we're human, and everybody expects humans to at least tell little gray lies or white lies. Everybody expects it to be human. Like, don't be perfect around you, otherwise you're not really human. And there is a kind of a human identity that we share, and it becomes more specific in our culture, and we wear that. And, you know, one person can say, hey, I'm Canadian, and I'm entitled and obligated to act in a Canadian way. Another person can say, well, hold it, I'm Chinese. And Chinese act this way. That's me. I'm just being myself. But it's not just my individual self. There is a cultural, a social, a collective self. And it's true, every convert brings that social, cultural identity with them. And what they were taught in baptism. Now, just like Jesus died on the cross, and then he put off the body of Jesus the Jew, because he was a Jew, the man who was marked and identified with the old humanity, in order that he might rise with a new humanity, the risen Christ. In the same way, now you take off your old identity, your social identity, and of course with it the obligation to act that way. Like when the cop takes off the uniform, he's basically saying, I'm done with acting like a cop. Now I'm going to be a dad. And then when he puts on the play clothes, now he's set up for his new role. He's going to play with the kids. And Paul is saying, now listen, you take off your old clothes, your old human identity, which socially marked you to participate in the old ways of behavior that are corrupt through deceitful lusts. These are clothes for partying. They're the party clothes. They're the clothes that identify you as a person for all of the activities in the lusts of the world. Participate in this culture. Paul says, take off the old party clothes and now put on a new garment. And that is the new man. And this new man is not a me or new self, because when we think of self, you know, we've got to feel ourselves. You've got to kind of think, oh, you know what? Yeah, I kind of do feel new inside. That's not the point here. The new man ultimately is the humanity that Jesus Christ created. It's a collective humanity. Now put it on as your social identity and declare that I am now going to relate to everyone as the new man, as the new humanity in Christ. And I am therefore now obligating myself and taking up the obligation to act it out in relation to everybody. Now that new self is put on as a result of a renewal in the spirit of your minds. Now I want to just pause here. Paul is making a big difference here between the way people live in this world, in the world culture, outside of Christ, and the way we live in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's the old humanity. It's natural. It's just what is imparted to us. But it is ultimately a humanity that is committed to living by the passions of human nature. One way or another, it's that. And whenever they use their mind, it's all rationalization. To rationalize and justify. Pride. Egoism. Sexual fantasy. Greed. The use of power and force to have our own way. The mind is the servant of the passions. But in Christ, the Spirit of God does not become a passion. You're not driven, but Jesus teaches. And your mind is made alive in spirit that is toward God. And now you act not driven, but led and guided by the truth. The key word is exactly what the world hates. Now you obey God in the truth he gives. rather than insisting to act out of feeling, passion, and desire. And then you commit yourself to putting on this new man, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Now, of course, when you get up in the morning and put on your clothes, you're making a commitment to carry out the role displayed in your clothes. And this is what Paul is taking up in verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's interesting that Paul again begins on the question of truth and mind, because remember, that is where the big difference is. You are no longer going to be driven by passion just because you feel like it, and it's a common human passion. That is not the norm of your behavior. But rather now, you are going to be engaged in truth. And this is what is spoken in church, because in verse 15 of chapter 4, Paul says, rather in church, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, where we begin in our life now to walk is with truth as opposed to falsehood. Because in the end, if you communicate falsehood and lies to one another, you're going to start living lies. And if the home life is about truth, then that's going to discipline us to walk as taught in Jesus. And this is something that we all have to be engaged in, because we have to speak truth with his neighbor. And what Paul has in mind, he says, is for we're members one of another. Here he's not thinking of the neighbor that is on the other side of the fence. He's thinking of neighbor in the sense of the person next to you, the person nigh unto you, which is what the word neighbor means. And that is your fellow members in the body of Christ. We have an obligation, he said, to begin, first of all, by committing ourselves as we converse as Christians to speak truth, not falsehood. Because all of the lust-driven life in the world is the result of ignorance of God and speaking falsehoods and myths. Whereas our obligation is to speak the truth as it is in Jesus. And Paul has already told us what that truth is. Hey, brother, that type of behavior belongs to your old man. And you have taken the clothes off for that kind of behavior. You've put on the new man. This is how you ought to behave. That's what Paul has in mind. Then he goes through and he describes a series of steps, which I call behavior replacement. Because for a Christian, it's never a matter, just do this and do it, man. Get over it. Figure it out. Do it. No, we can't, because we're left in these bodies. We're left in the world. And we always have to step out of an old habit, an old way of behaving, and step into a new one. So the whole process of taking off clothes and putting on clothes becomes the code for each step. Because when I take a step, my first reaction is of the flesh and my habits to act in the old way. That's a real problem with young converts, by the way. And I've struggled with converts. Some of them, their old man, their old humanity was a culture of lying, and lying was the virtue. You're trying to protect yourself and other people, always in the immediate, and you micromanage your way through life in lying. And when they become Christians, they find it very hard not to lie, because it's like a default setting. Under stress, they always want to begin there. For others, perhaps, the default setting might be aggression. And when they're under pressure, it's aggression that comes through. Paul is saying, is this becomes a discipline. And just like in baptism, you made the commit to put off the old identity and put on the new. Now you have to walk it out, always putting off whatever belongs to the old way of acting and putting on what belongs to your new human identity. Now it all culminates in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, Paul's whole vision is big. Jesus Christ, he stood under the load of our sin and separation from God on the cross. He was right in the grave, and he rose and he ascended to God's right hand. The church is being built as a temple for God the Father. It's all upward and Godward. And now, Paul is saying that our walk must be a walk in which we become imitators of God. really in the image of God, and that we love as Christ loved us, and it's pleasing to God the Father. Now, I don't have time to open up the depth and profundity of this, but I want to just point out two things. Paul doesn't put this up front, but he puts this behind a series of steps of telling the truth, not getting angry, not stealing, not engaging in all of these nasty social vices, because Paul knows something. To truly love, if love comprehends all righteousness and the will of God, love is going to require a discipline in all the details of life. You cannot love the way God loves you in Christ and hold on to anger. You cannot say, oh, well, I might be cheating and stealing, but I love, and love is the only thing that matters. Forget it. I can tell you, if love is the sum of righteousness and of the law and of the will of God, then love is going to involve all the details, every step. And therefore, love is the end of this journey, because love is the sum of God's will for us. And it really is true that young Christians have a heart to love Christians, but it's so hard because all of those default settings kick in, all of those nasty little habits take over, and things melt down very quickly. And, you know, to really love as Christ loved us engages us with a growing up into Christ, a maturing process. And a Christian must walk into that spiritual maturity, walk into that Christ-like love. And therefore, it's going to involve the discipline of walking. You're not going to be carried into it, airlifted into the love of Christ. You got to walk it. Because Jesus said, come follow me. And then he says, you got to enter the kingdom. And the only way you enter the kingdom is by walking into it. And this happens in church, in the home, where we are being raised as the children of God. Then verse 3 introduces us to the second side. But, that word but is very important. Because while within the church, we're being taught as the truth is in Jesus, we're speaking the truth one to another, we're being disciplined because we bring our cranky flesh into the church. Brother, that's not the way to behave. Brother, this is the way in the Lord. We're being disciplined, and Christians who submit to that discipline mature in the Lord. And hopefully within the church fellowship, you can give this offering to God that is pleasing to him, and that is to love as Christ loved. Isn't it beautiful? But then you do have to step out into the world that reminds you of your past, that provokes you, and that's where the big but comes in. And now Paul is shifting over to maintaining this walk in the world. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints or holy people. Now you'll notice what Paul is doing, and he does this in all his letters. Paul always pits the love of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit, which we live out. And it's a relational love. It's a love to our brothers and sisters and to people. He always pits it against the love, life, and way of the world, which is, first of all, sexual immorality. And secondly, it's covetousness. See, the world has its love. Just listen to them. Ooh, I love that. And it all really comes down to two things. The world loves sexual pleasure and indulgence and fantasy and action and whatever. And the world loves stuff, covetousness, always loving something they don't have, loving more. And I think that we need to pause here. Paul later says covetousness is idolatry. Now, to us, the word covetousness is an odd word, and we really don't get its meaning. If you spoke Greek, it's a very simple compound word, and the meaning is just built into it. And you know what it means? To have more. Just have more. Not content with what you have. And your goal in life is to have more. And once that drives you, Paul says it's idolatry, because the more is your God. Do you get it? Well, I tell you, around Christmas time, with all the advertising and so on, we got to really be careful. Now, Paul says, don't be deceived. We as Christians now need to speak the truth. For he says, verse 4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving.
For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Paul realized something, that the church is going to be assaulted with the shifting and scheming of human thought and mind, trying to take over the gospel and fit especially immature Christians into the mold of this world again. And now he's identifying a wind of doctrine that has been blowing through the church ever since. And that is to say, you're saved by grace, it's okay. And one way or another, the doctrine that you can be a Christian and you can, in the world, go along with the world in its pornography, in its jokes, in its filth, in its covetousness. And by grace, some way or another, it all fits together. Paul said, forget it. People who are committed to these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The wrath of God comes on the world because of these things. Don't be partners with them. And that, of course, now sets the Christian up in the great love war. Because in God's nursery, in God's home, he's been raised to get rid of these vices, to walk out of them in steps into Christ, and ultimately to love as Christ loved and to be an imitator of God that's pleasing to God. Then he walks into the world, and all of a sudden he confronts the world's love culture. Sex, greed, jokes. It can even include the myths and all of the entertainment of the world, which pleases and hits the funny bone, the pleasure bone. But you know what? It's filthy. And Paul says, don't be deceived. You have to move between these two worlds. But remember, don't partner with that world out there. You bring the holiness that you have learned, the love, the pure love, out into the world. And then Paul says, what you really got to do is act as lights in the darkness. And you got to expose the darkness and the works of darkness and shine as lights in the world. So much for that. So number one is learn how to walk. And that is in the interactive discipline of church life with our commitments to walking in the Lord. Second is take your walk out into the world, but there you have to maintain it because the world wants to draw you into its love life of sexual immorality and greed and the talk that causes pleasure to the mind in the ways of the world. There you have to maintain your walk and let your light shine. And then Paul goes to the third section. He's very comprehensive here because it's not that, you know, we live in church and then out there in the world, everything is bad and we kind of would love to just retreat. And sometimes I've imagined it this way, that Christians live on this little island called the church, but the island doesn't have an economy, so they need money to finance, the tithe, and so on. And so Monday to Friday, they get in their little rowboat and they row to the mainland and they work to get all that money. And then they quickly row back to the island and deposit the money on the island. No, that's not the formula. After all, that world out there was created by God. It's corrupted. God is unifying all things in heaven on earth in Christ. You're agents to live in the world. But how do we reconcile to God life in the world? By living life the way God created it. Now, I don't have a lot of time to open this one up, so I'm just going to outline it for you. Paul begins this new theme really in verse 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what he's going to be opening up. Jesus, Lord, at the right hand of God over all creation. And then he calls them to be filled with the Spirit that empowers us to live out the lordship of Christ in our lives, to live in that and to realize it. And then he, in verses 19 to 21, shows four ways in which we're filled with the Spirit to just bring right into our life the reality of the Lord. It's interesting. The first is music and melody is the second one, giving thanks for everything. But the last one is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, here is the great charter principle of the church and life in Christ. It's not human rights. It's not self-empowerment, but submission. We're going to have to explore this one when we go into detail. Right now, I'm just going to say something to you. There is only one being in the entire universe of being who who is not in submission. And if you could see him directly, you would incinerate and fry instantaneously. And that is God the Father. Even in the Trinity, the Son and Spirit exist in submission to the Father. And then if you go to the highest order of angels, cherubim and seraphim, they submit to God. Above all else, to make clear how high God is elevated even over the highest created being. Then down the ranks of angels, submission, submission, submission. Adam, submission to God on behalf of himself in the marriage. Eve in submission to Adam and with Adam on behalf of their family. Children in submission to parents. Submission, 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 all the way down. And in the end, God will only reward people for submission. Why? Because the way he has established the ranking order of glory and participation in authority has been established in Jesus Christ. And because nobody went as low in submission as Jesus, nobody will get as high in glorification as Jesus. There's the standard. You want to know how big your position is going to be in heaven in the ranking order of glory? I'll tell you what it's like. When you walk by a nice lake in a mountain scene, and the water is as still as a mirror, you look up and you see the high mountain peaks and the low valleys. But when you look at the lake, the mountain peaks are low spots, and the valleys are the high spots in the mirror image, correct? So through the looking glass, you get a vision. Where you asserted your authority, you're going to be dumped in heaven. And where you submitted, you will be elevated and glorified. And the charter principle of the kingdom of God is the principle of submission. Why do we covet the position of God the Father? None of us can hold it. It destroys people to be only empowered. You only get empowerment as your submission increases under God. Because the manager who is over the factory floor has to submit on behalf of all workers and bear the responsibility, whereas the worker only has to submit within his own little station. Do you see that? And this is so important. And so now Paul, having laid down the charter principle of the will of God, the will of the Lord, and being filled with the Spirit and all that power, you're empowered to submit. By the way, it's pretty hard. If God gave you two options, to be empowered to work a great miracle or to be empowered to submit, I tell you, you would find that it takes a lot more power to submit than it does to work a miracle in terms of your experience in flesh. Isn't that true? Now, Paul outlines the three great created relationships. And you can trace them back in Genesis 1 and 2. The only created relationship is marriage. It's interesting. It's the only human relationship that got established in the creation week and in the Garden of Eden. Children weren't born in Eden. They weren't even conceived in Eden. Eden was about marriage, and it's the only relationship that God created. And therefore, marriage is the top relationship, the top human relationship. Our society has dumped that because in its devotion to sexual pleasure and immorality, it puts sex above marriage, pleasure above marriage. And that's why marriages just bust up and break up. Listen, marriage is at the top and it has to carry the weight, in one sense, of the whole world at the nuclear level. Because from marriage comes children, and God, the Creator, decreed the blessing of procreation, be fruitful and multiply. And then out of the created marriage came procreated children. And the family in the Bible is very clearly the most fundamental social unit. If marriage is the first social relationship in the hierarchy of relationships, family is the first social unit. Again, sinful mankind has put the world, the state, the nation, the culture, the job, the business, the company is the first one, and family is subordinated. I tell you, this is vicious. Christians, you guys are going to learn in Christ how to live as God created it. And then the third is God, after giving the blessing of procreation, he says, now subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And he gave Adam a job in the Garden of Eden. And there's economy and economic relationships. And so when Paul surveys these three relationships, what Paul is doing, he's working over the template of Genesis 1 and 2. And Paul is now saying, it's all going to be in the Lord. These are structured relationships which have a head and which have the partner in submission, but submission is not humiliation, but it is fitting into full participation in what the head provides. Now, Paul is saying the party in the headship position must do the will of God, do it in the Lord, act as the Lord acted. And the party in the fitting in position must do it as unto the Lord, because it is the Lord's lordship that works through the hierarchy of relationships. And so there's husband and wife, parents and children, employer and employee. And quite frankly, if you invert this and try to make it egalitarian and level them, everything breaks down. Everything becomes dysfunctional. And Paul is saying, listen, part of living in Christ, where God is unifying all things in Christ, is he's not busting up creation finally, as a lot of liberally minded Christians today want to teach. And that is that in Christ, the difference of gender, the relationship balance and order between husband and wife, the balance between the order between parents and children, employer and employee, they all want to say in Christ, everything is wiped out, as if Jesus Christ is the great destructor of creation. And I tell you, if you're going to do that, you're going to get the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God, if you examine the theme in the Bible, simply means that God's going to cut you off from created blessing and created life. And we know that our society is suffering under the wrath of God because nothing works anymore. It's all burning. And there's a lot of Christians now who have gone out into the world and won partnership with the world and bring the fruit of the darkness into the church, and churches are burning and collapsing. Remember, Paul says, let no one deceive you, for these things, the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. But in the Lord, we're taught to walk in Christ, in that love, to maintain that walk in the world, not to partner in the world's ways and to shine as a light. Then the light will shine, and then in that world, to really participate in the redemption of created life. And all is done in the Lord, and the great charter principle of life, universally, is that of submission. And God the Father is the only one who is above submission. But God the Father only glorifies submission. He's in love with submission. And he gives us all in submission through the Son and the Spirit. What do you think? Now, this is huge. I think a lot of Christians now would say, I think I'm in the wrong church here. Would you guys have a short-term missions program? Or do you guys have some special effects department? Because I'm going to tell you something. One of the great deceptions running through Christendom is religion. And if you study religion, as I have for 6 years at university, you know what religion is? A substitute for godly living. So, you know, the mafia gangster can commit his crimes and run his rackets, but he can tithe, he can go to church, and, you know, the books will get balanced. Isn't that true? And religion is there so that we can live our life corrupt in the world and then paint it over with a veneer of religiosity. It's an evasion technique, and a lot of churches are doing that. You realize that in a lot of churches, you really don't get the rebuke. You don't get the reminder. They're not fellowships in that discipline, speaking the truth in love. And that truth is, brother, you got to learn to walk. Sister, you got to learn it. You know, it's not that fellowship which is a nursery for Christian behavior. And it's the highest thing that we can do is to participate in the love of Christ. But that love of Christ, as Paul is presenting it, it's overcoming all of your nasty little vices and presenting to God a life that's like a sweet-smelling aroma to God. How soothing and pleasing, rather than the stench of in the world, in the Christian homes, and then they come to church and cover up, and they sing Jesus, 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 and they do missions and all that kind of stuff, but heaven just, it reeks. Listen, let's get real. And in the end, the world just scorns the Christians that want to reach the world with missions and special effects departments when they see the hurt and the Much of the anger of the world is driven by Christian kids who have even been in Christian youth and baptized. But their family life was toxic. Dad was an elder, but he was so poisonous. Mom, she was a huge prayer warrior, all this kind of stuff, but it was so toxic to live. Husband, you never really loved your wives. And wives, you were always playing power games and upstaging the man and driving him nuts. And Christian employers are cheap and stingy because they want more to tithe. But the tithe only gives God 10%. Every benefit for tithing goes 90% of it into the pocket of the Christian employer. Christian employees are belly achers and complainers. You know what I mean? It can be very toxic. Don't fool yourself. People who are committed to living in this toxic way will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's serious business. And the wrath of God does come on children of disobedience. Okay, I don't want to leave you with a heavy. Now think of the glory. Oh, the beauty of the glory. And it's happening. Christians, over time, learn to walk into the kingdom of God. In the disciplines of church fellowship, they do learn to overcome. Where there is such forgiveness, a covenant of forgiveness, they trip up, there's forgiveness, there's the grace of Christ, and over time they do mature to become like God as true children. Christians who do actually maintain a holy walk in the world and shine as a light that shines right into people's consciences. And it's beautiful to see Christian marriages and families quietly, and economies actually flourishing in the Lord. Everybody gets the dignity of grace in the Lord. This is bringing all of the power dynamics of God in Christ right down into the dust. That's where God wants it. And as God told Joshua when they were going to go into the promised land, he says, the whole land is yours, but you only get what you put the sole of your foot on. Do you realize it's all yours, but it's only yours in possession if you actually put your foot down on it? This is mine. And you know what your biggest claim is? The love of God brought down to earth. A light that shines in the darkness. And a created life that is in the Lord. Oh, the glory, the beauty of this salvation. What do you think of that? So that's Paul's third section in Ephesians. Now you think, wow, that's beautiful. But most of you think, if I'm going to live this way, I might endure a few storms. Well, that's Paul's last section. It's a famous passage on spiritual warfare. And now what's going to happen is, just like God left the world and he left you with your flesh, those principalities and powers, heavy spiritual forces, they don't like Christians living. And they're going to blow against you. They're going to war against you. They're going to make it really, really rough for you to hold your ground of walking in the Lord. All the cosmic powers of evil will try to blow you off your feet. If you want to learn about that, come next time. For now, we're going to go to the communion. And you know, in the communion, we always come back to the center, the very axis between heaven and earth, Christ in heaven and we on earth. The last that the world saw of Jesus was him hanging on the cross. That's true, you know. Jesus was crucified, the world saw him and mocked him, and then the darkness covered, and people sort of walked home. And then Jesus was lovingly taken off the cross and buried. The world has never seen him again. But you know, it's really where the world ends in its view of Jesus, condemned, defeated. Of course, Christianity is lousy, it's a losing game, because look, it just all ended in him losing on the cross. But for us, through the resurrection of Jesus, we see that this is our starting point. Here is the very moment of triumph. And here from the cross now, where the world leaves off with Christ, we take it up and we are journeying into the kingdom and do this until Christ comes again. And we know that Christ is at the right hand of God, and it's only through that communion in the cross that we have that relationship with him. And it brings us together as a communion, which is a fellowship. And that's where we begin with our theme, that right here we commit ourselves once again to being one body of fellowship in the death of Christ. And that means to love as Christ loved, to realize this unity in a visible, real, actual way. And believe me, it's going to take a full fellowship in the cross of Christ, even its pain and sacrifice, for you to realize that. That's the loaf, the bread. But there's the blood that he spilt, he shed on the cross, which made the new covenant of an eternal forgiveness. And that's a beautiful thing we have in the church, is if you're in the fellowship of the church and you trip and you stumble and you bumble about, there is a forgiveness that is freely given in Christ, which always releases you from being defined by that failure and people locking you in it. But it releases you. Move forward, move forward. And Christians have a vision for every member of the church. We should. Not of what you were and not of what you are, but what you'll become as you get up again, are released, cleansed, walk forward into that full Christ-likeness. Isn't that the vision that we have? And then, of course, we leave the communion and we go into the world. But remember this. This holds you to maintaining your walk. I'm going to tell two stories. One is a brother came to me and he once said, you know, I just love the communion, the weekly communion at church, because often by the middle of the week, the pressures at work and so on are so strong that I really want to sin. But one thing that prevents me is I know on Sunday, I'm going to have to come back and touch base. There's a preservative in it. Do you see that? The fellowship with Christ. And then there's another one who came to me and he says, George, I love your preaching. I love the church. And I'd continue to come here if we didn't have a communion every Sunday because I don't want to clean up every week. I want to tell you something. In partaking here, we're committing to being members of one another in the love of Christ, but we're also committing to maintaining that love against the love life of the world. Would you agree? But you know, even the communion will bring together great truths. Every Christian marriage is a great mystery of Christ in the church. Every Christian family, in a way, is a model of the great family of God. And every church in its busyness and its work should be a redemptive economy. Do you agree? The communion really ties us into Christ, who ties all together. So let's recommit in this fellowship in the name of Jesus. And God bless you.